I'd like to just lead us in a brief prayer and then dive in. Lord, we do just thank you for the last couple of days. And many of us, Lord, are weary, even though we're excited and our heads feel stuffed. And yet, God, we sense that you've been really speaking to us in a rich way these past couple of days. So we pray once again that you fill us with your spirit, give us the ears to hear, give me the words to speak, Lord. And we pray again, Father, that out from these two little days will be a ripple effect of changed lives that will go far beyond anything we could possibly imagine, not at all because we're great or righteous, but because you're gracious, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The flow of these plenary sessions was to move from the general to the more specific, to begin properly with the more theological, as Gene Getz laid a theological foundation for us, and then to move more and more to the practical. And so that is that was my assignment for this first session this evening as we end. Specifically, I've been asked to share, to talk about what it looks like, or how we can spend effective private or alone time with someone that we might be discipling. What are the elements that will make that time effective? And so that's what we're going to talk about during the first session. Many of you are presently discipling an individual or individuals. Hopefully all of you this time next year or 2 years from now will be doing that. And so how can we make time that we have, that precious time that we carve out to just be with them, how can we maximize its effectiveness? Now, before I share with you just some thoughts that I have on that specific subject, I do want to make clear the assumptions that I'm approaching this question with. Some of this is review that I'll go through briefly, but I think it's important that we're on the same page before we address this very specific practical question. First of all, I am assuming that we understand that discipleship is both highly relational and highly intentional, both at the same time. We learn in Mark's gospel that Jesus called the 12 to himself, and he appointed them that they might be with him. That's the relational side. And that he might send them out to preach. That's the intentional side. We learn in the upper room discourse in John 15. Jesus reminds his disciples, I've called you my friends. You're not my servants, because I let you know what's going on with me. And in the very same sentence, virtually, he says, and I chose you and I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit that remains. In the mind of Jesus, there was no conflict between being highly relational with his disciples and highly intentional. We see this same feature in Paul's ministry, as you read through especially the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, often almost again in the same sentence. For example, at the beginning of Titus, Paul speaks of him as his beloved child, and then immediately says, and so you remember, I told you to stay on at Crete to set in order what remains. The problem with most of us, and I include myself here, is that we have trouble keeping these two things together. We incline, most of us, to be relational but not intentional, or intentional but not fully relational. And this is a challenge for each of us in our discipling. And suffice it to say, as has already been covered, this is just a reminder, we cannot succeed in discipleship unless we open our hearts and give our hearts to the people that we're... This is not a business arrangement. This is not a business mentoring proposition. As Jim argued last night, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2, we have to give of ourselves. And that includes not only deliberately investing emotionally in people, expressing our affection for them, our belief in them, encouraging them. And if you're like me, that means I have to go to God regularly and ask Him to take my cold heart and open it up so that I have from God that love for people to express to them. It means that we have to be vulnerable about our own lives. This is not a top-down relationship. Essentially, in the truest sense of the word, we can never forget that our primary relationships with people that we're discipling is always we're brothers and sisters. We really only have one master, Jesus said. And so this is maybe a discipling relationship, but more foundationally, it's two brothers or two sisters. And that means, among other things, that if I'm to disciple effectively, I have to be vulnerable with the people that I'm working with about my own problems and my own sins. And I've found that sometimes it's been those times when I've shared how broken I am right now with nothing to give that have made the deepest impression on people that I'm discipling for various reasons. Sometimes it's because God uses that to inspire them that they too can just put one foot in front of another, and that's what God is looking for, not soup. And I think that's the real issue, is that partly what people need to see is that they don't have to be a superstar to be an effective Christian worker, because there are no superstars. And so he'll put us in situations where we have nothing to give, and we have to go and say, I don't have anything to give except to ask you to pray with me. And so it's a relationship, and it means also that we have to make the time for the fun. My wife taught me years ago, I am definitely more on the intentional side. She said, what are we going to do for, I forget what it was, her birthday, which I probably forgot anyway. Or maybe it was mine, I don't know. And I said, I don't care, She said, I don't care what we do as long as we can laugh and have fun. And I said, well, do you always have to laugh to have fun? And she said, as a matter of fact, I do. And you need to learn that too. And it's really true. It's really true. We have got to, we've got to be able to have fun and laugh together with the people that we're working with. That's not a frill or a luxury. It's a necessity. At the same time, the discipleship relationship is highly intentional. And those of us that are relationally inclined need to remember this, that there's nothing wrong with being goal-oriented, and that we should make it clear from the outset, as I argued in the workshop, but more importantly, because Jesus argued, when he got together with his disciples, he said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. There's a task. It's not about me, and it's not even about us. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and the mission that he's called us to, that we're caught up in, and what has brought us together is the fact that we've come to know Christ and that we are committed to that task, to be used by Him in His task to reach other people for Christ and to grow His church. By the way, have you ever noticed that when people, we're the only people that I know of, us, we Christians, who speak of being used by someone in a positive sense? It struck me this past year as I hear us say, so cool to be used. When does anyone ever say it was cool to be used by someone? But it is cool to be used by the Lord, isn't it? Because we know how much He loves us, and we know that He's the Lord and He always speaks the truth. But these are intentional relationships. That's what's brought us together, our commitment to together become more effective workers for Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, part of what creates this context where the relationship becomes so precious to us. So wherever you are on that issue, just, you know, ask the Lord to help you keep this in focus. It's got to be relational. It's got to be intentional. Secondly, I'm assuming that discipleship, at least in the earlier stages, requires a common ministry and fellowship context. I'm saying that if the only contact that we have with the person that we're discipling is a consistent time alone with them, it's just not sufficient. It's something, it's not nothing, but it's not really discipleship, or it won't be nearly as effective as it could be, as if we're in the same, in Xenos, in the same home group, we're in the same context where with a small group of people, that's our common context for fellowship and our primary focus of ministry. That's super important for many reasons. For one reason, that's what gives us a lot more contact with each other, which helps us deepen our relationship. It also enables us to see each other working with other people and helping the same people together a lot. And so much of discipleship is doing together. So in the later stages, then we may only meet together and continue to sharpen each other. But in the earlier stages, we need to be in the same group together, working together in that context, with lots of contact. Thirdly, I'm assuming, obviously, or I wouldn't be giving this talk, that discipleship requires consistent, face-to-face, private time with the people that we're discipling. So this is the opposite of the second assumption. The second assumption says a regular time alone together is sufficient. This assumption is saying no matter if you're in the same group and the same fellowship and you have lots of contact in various ways, you still need to get, again, especially in the earlier stages, you still need to get together regularly, face to face. And I'm emphasizing that because increasingly in our culture, as the layer upon layer of information technology is built into our lives, the cell phone, the email, the internet, the chat rooms, it goes on and on. One thing that's happening is that we're in a subtle way beginning to lose sight of the fact that much of the most important things in our lives can only happen when we're in the bodily presence of one another. That's a huge subject that could take up a whole conference on its own. But listen, you email and cell phone conversations and instant messaging are things that are great to augment a discipleship relationship, but they will never, never, never replace face-to-face time where we're giving our full attention to one another. And we cannot do discipleship on the fly in that way. And that means that we have to schedule this in. Anything that's truly a priority in my life or your life, it's because we've scheduled it in. If I try to stay in shape on the fly, it just wouldn't work. I have to schedule the time in to exercise. If you're going to make progress in a discipling relationship, you have to set aside the time and write it into your schedule and agree with each other. This is when we're getting together. It's the beauty of discipleship is its flexibility, because it's just two people or maybe three people getting together, so there's lots of different places we can get together. We don't need to rent an auditorium. We can get together almost anywhere as long as we can talk and listen to each other. And we can change the schedule as often as we need to. I work mainly with college students, and so almost on a quarterly basis, we have to reshuffle the time that we're going to spend together weekly. And that's, you know, we can do that. But then we say, okay, so this is it, right? Right? Everyone remembers? Okay, we're on for the next quarter. How often? You know, I don't think there's obviously an absolute answer to that. I would say, in my opinion, that every other week would be an absolute minimum. I don't know how you can do much more than tread water if you're only getting together privately every other week. Because, you know, already there are going to be interruptions. There's going to be vacations. There's going to be business trips. There's going to be crises. And before you know it, you haven't really seen each other for 4 or 5 weeks, and the ball is rolled back down the hill. And we can't just say, okay, next item. It's not a business meeting, right? For myself, I think weekly is much better. Weekly time. How long should we get together? I don't know. There's no scriptural absolute on that. My own opinion is that we need to get together for at least an hour. It takes a number of minutes usually just to become fully present with each other, doesn't it? Especially in our culture. And if we can get a couple of hours, then that would sure be great. That would be great to get a couple of hours together. And over how long a period of time? I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. Well, what it does, I think the answer is till the job gets done. And we've talked about that already, that we are making a commitment as Christian workers to meet together and to help each other become more effective. And if I'm the discipler, then it's until this person is capable of carrying on a self-motivated ministry that includes discipling someone else. These are the assumptions that I'm making as we come to this real specific question. Okay, what do we do during that time? So you're getting together weekly, and so you've carved out a couple of hours a week. What do we do? What do we do? A lot of times in our college ministry, people say, well, we're hanging out. And sometimes I really wonder what hanging out means. What do we do? Okay. What we need is we need a framework. We don't need a curriculum. There is no curriculum. I'm not saying that you can't use a short-term Bible study for a while as part of the time that you spend together, but I'm saying that there's no curriculum, no recipe, no step-by-step formula for what we do during this time. By definition, that's not possible because we're dealing with persons, not machines. And because we're persons coming together as persons, there is a dynamic thing happening there between at least three persons, you, the other person, and God. And the last time I checked, Christ was not still he was not yet in retirement as the retired CEO. He still is the living head of the church, and he wants to lead and guide that time. So, not a curriculum, but a framework. And it's in that spirit, then, that I just share with you what has been helpful for me as a framework during this time that I get to spend together regularly with younger Christian men who want to become workers for Christ, effective workers. Study, counsel, coach, pray. That may be helpful for you just in terms of thinking, getting a framework in your own mind for this. And I am not saying, we're going to dive in a little bit to each of these areas for the remainder of this first session, and I'm not saying even that we would be involved in all four of these areas every time we got together. Maybe sometimes, for me, frankly, not usually. because conditions will dictate. The Spirit of God will lead. This is what we need to focus on more here now. That's the beauty of one-on-one discipleship time. It can be highly individualized. But I'm saying overall, as I'm thinking and praying about where are we going with this, these are the areas that I keep coming back to in my mind. Are we making progress in each of these areas? Okay? Let's drill down into each of them just a little bit, because I'm not going to give you a formula or a curriculum for any of them. If we can just see clearly why these are important and have some ideas on how we might proceed where we are with what we have, then that'd be good enough. Study is obvious. We're talking about not studying, you know, biology or genetics. Those are all great things. I'm talking about studying the Bible. We're talking about the fact that to be a disciple, Jesus says, if you remain in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine. And of the scriptures that I'm using in this first session, most are going to come from 1 and 2 Timothy, because this is an advanced discipleship relationship. And you just see these priorities. You see Paul continuing to develop Timothy in all of these areas. And you all know this passage that he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. I often point out that there are things in the Bible of which we do need to be ashamed as Christian workers. Shame is good sometimes, right? Paul says we should be ashamed if we're not learning to handle the word of God more accurately. That doesn't mean that we should get on a big guilt trip, but he's just underscoring the seriousness of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he reminds Timothy of three very important areas, one of which is that he says pertaining to the reading and to teaching. And he says you need to keep making progress in that area. Your progress needs to be evident to all, because if you're diligent in this area, then that will save or sanctify or move you for both you and your hearers. So we have to try to help as best we can to develop the person that we're working with in their knowledge of Scripture and their handling of Scripture. That's obvious, I think. There are many variables here, and I've just listed some that I encounter. Obviously, there's the variable of how much Bible knowledge you have, and what Bible knowledge the person that you're working with brings to the table. That's gonna lead us to start and go different places and go at different rates. There's the variable of how much time we have available. If we only have an hour available, there are other things we're going to have to do. We can't just study the Bible. There's the amount of additional current instruction in Scripture that this person is getting. If we're in a teaching-rich church, then we know that they're under the Word a couple of times a week over here, and they're taking a class over here, and then we realize they're in a comparatively Scripture or teaching-rich environment. That may give us a little bit more freedom to work on some of these other areas more, or not, if that's not the case. As we identify pressing knowledge gaps, that is going to be a factor, because, again, we have the opportunity here to individualize our instruction in the Word. And especially as a problem in this person's life is right in front of them now, or something that they're doing in ministry that's perplexing them is right, God has their attention on that, then these provide strategic opportunities to start talking about those issues. What does God say about this issue? And then there's the variable of opportunities to provide counseling or coaching. Counseling I'm using to refer to as helping someone forward in their sanctification. Coaching I'm using to refer to coaching them in their ministry. And sometimes there are pressing issues in one of those areas or another that we'll decide, you know, we need to basically take all of our time to talk about that right now. Because that's what God's doing, and I want to be where God is working with this person. Okay? Having said all of that, for many of us, including myself, I think we need to be careful that as a default, we're going back to the Word. And there may be a couple, three times at most, maybe, when I'm getting together with a guy where we'll deviate from our whatever we're studying in order to get into some of these other things, but we always have a default that we're going back to. Let's pick back up in Philippians. That's what I'm going to be doing with a couple of guys that I'm meeting with, and we haven't been there for a few weeks because of this conference, for one thing. But we know where we're going back to. What sorts of things could we do? Well, the opportunities are endless. And all I'm sharing with you are a few things that have been really helpful and productive and fun for me down through the years. You know, you can just do something as simple as say, we're going to study Philippians, and so here we go. Why don't you read the first paragraph? And one of us reads it, and then we stop and say, so, what'd you get? And then we talk about that a little bit, and then let's read some more. And one of us now will read the next section. We'll say, okay, what'd you get? I mean, I think almost all of us can do that. I think all of us can do that. And that's what I'm doing right now with a couple of guys. You know, and what's happening is that we're feeding from the Word, and the Word is coming alive. I never fail to come out of those times surprised by what I got convicted about, by what I got reminded of, by what we saw there. That should be, I guess that maybe is the overall default that we can always go back to. We can overview whole biblical books. With a couple of the guys that I'm meeting with, we're in the process of doing an inductive overview of all of Paul's letters, because we just decided, you know, that partly it's my judgment. If you can get that so that you understand what's basically going on in those letters, you're basically familiar with the main contents and you can think your way through the Paul's train of thought, we're really going somewhere. We're laying quite a foundation. And it's really not that hard to do. All we're doing is going through the letter and reconstructing the author, audiences, and third parties' situation and trying to get a handle on that. And that brings that book right to life. And then we're going back through and making paragraph titles for each paragraph. And then Paul's line of thought and his strategy just begin to come alive. And we wind up seeing some theme there that's really striking. And then we'll go on to the next one. We can read and discuss practical Christian books one section at a time. Watchman Nee's Normal Christian Worker, which is now called The Character of God's Workman, has been a mainstay for me for many years. What a great book to read through with people that you're discipling. Read Nee on diligence. It'll kill you. You sit there dying with the person that you're supposed to be training. That's a great book that's focused on one of the things that we want to focus on. What attitudes, what character qualities does a Christian worker need to have? Robert Coleman's book, The Master Plan of Evangelism. I mean, there's just pick a book that's practical from a proven Christian worker. You can't go far wrong. If they're involved in a class like many are here in Xenos, in the Christian Principles class, which is a pretty rigorous four-quarter grounding program. One thing we could do, become alongside them and help them digest and get what they studied that last week in class and maybe help them with their memory verses or whatever. We can help in that way. That's facilitating Bible knowledge. In more advanced stages, we can tackle more advanced theological books, still always keeping an eye to the practical, in my opinion, but reading books on things that are a little bit tougher. One book that we've liked to use in the past is Marston and Forster's God's Strategy in Human History, which deals with this whole question of God's sovereignty and human choice, and yet it's written in a living way. And we can work our way through that, reading, agreeing to read a certain amount in advance and coming together to discuss that. These are just a few ideas. But I think the goal here is to be, as in all of these areas, is to try to be in sync with the Holy Spirit in terms of what does this person need to learn right now, and how can I just chip in my little bit that I know in that area. Let's talk briefly about counseling. Again, by counseling, I'm referring to pastoral counseling, not therapy, not professional counseling. There's a place for that. And I feel that in the evangelical church, unfortunately, now that because we live in a therapeutic culture, we're largely, as disciplers, offloading this whole area to the professionals, overburdening them, and ironically, we can do a better job in most areas. We just don't believe that. And we can do a better job because we know this person, and because we love this person, and because God has put us in his or her life, for one thing, to work right in sync with his Spirit as he's touching different attitudes and areas of their lives to sanctify them into the image of Christ. No one in the whole world is better positioned to help them in their sanctification than you are. The problem is that we just don't believe that most of the time, because we see we've got all kind of problems ourselves. But that's the truth. And so in that great passage in 1 Timothy 4, Paul says you've got to set an example for the believers, Timothy, and then he names sanctification or character areas. And the way you, in your speech, the way you use your words, your tongue, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith, in your purity. He says, don't worry about being younger than everyone if you're advancing in your character development, because as you watch that closely, along with your doctrine, and persevere in those things, then people, you'll both be saved yourself, again sanctified, and those who hear you will be also. So progress in character development. This has been argued already these last couple of days. Paul says, again, reminding Timothy now personally, in 1 Timothy 4, he's saying, you've got to keep making progress in your character if you want to have impact. Here again, he comes back to it in 2 Timothy 2 and says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. The articles are vessels. In rich homes back then, most had beautiful painted vases, and they had a lot of peanut butter jars. And he says, you know, some of those vases bring honor to the owner, and others don't. That's just the way it is. Now the punchline. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, that is from ignoble purposes, referring to character deficiencies, then he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy or sanctified, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And so he goes on to say, therefore, flee youthful lusts, and pursue righteousness, godliness, etc. So you understand the point. It's already been argued. We cannot spiritually impact other people if we're not currently allowing Jesus Christ to transform our character. Conversely, if we're allowing him to do that, we will deeply impact the people around us. So that's a huge area. And I've got to be a counselor. There is no, one of the big problems in the evangelical church in America anyway is that no one's in anyone else's lives. We're all so concerned about our own autonomy and personal space, and who gives you the right to say anything to me, that, you know, we're watching our culture go to hell because we want our personal space. And we use the abuse of cult groups as an excuse to remain at arm's length from each other. Just exactly what Satan probably planned. I'll destroy some people's lives through a controlling group, but more importantly, I'll give to the rest of the church the excuse they need to be autonomous in their personal lives and call it holy. We have to get involved. We have to wade in to this person's life, even as we model for them that we want them to wade into our lives and get into the messy stuff of life. And there is no better context for doing this than in a love relationship between two people who've said, we want to learn together to be more effective for God. What are our goals? These are the things that hit me over and over again. I want these dear brothers that I'm working with, for one thing, to learn to walk in the light. And all that that means to me is that, you know, we're not hiding stuff. As the Lord is convicting us of sin, we're bringing it out. We're not spending hours introspecting in false guilt, which most of us don't do anyway. But when the Lord is touching me on an attitude or an issue, we bring it up. John says it's when we walk in the light just as he is in the light. Then we really have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus is released to cleanse us from the defiling effects of that sin. We have to model and teach walking in the light. We have to say, are you, you know, sometimes we have to say, I think you're hiding something here. We have to dig and probe when we sense there's something you're not telling me. Again, we've already agreed that we're in this to get better for Christ. So we have to help them learn to walk in the light. We have to help them into some freedom from bondage to very debilitating sin habits. I mean, the people that we work with here in this church have a lot of baggage, don't we? And one of the things we try to, you know, kind of create from the outset is an attitude of, look, I'm goofed up and I know you're goofed up. I don't know whether you know you're goofed up, but I know you are just like I am. So let's just agree we're goofed up, get that out on the table, and now we can move forward. I think that's crucial, absolutely crucial. So we're not wasting time and energy posturing in front of each other. I was getting high all the time when I got saved. You think I could have gone very far, even though I wanted to walk with God, if I didn't have help getting free from my drug habit? And you think someone like Dennis wasn't absolutely instrumental in helping me lay down the drugs? There's the porn habits, there's, you know, the hatred in our heart that we've talked about. There are these things, you know. There are these issues. They're the ones that the Holy Spirit convicts us on most early on, because he knows we can't develop beyond a most primitive level unless we're willing to give these things to him. We got to talk about those things. But we're not going anywhere until we talk about those things and help. So there's that area. I use the term besetting sins in a little bit different way. It's just the way I'm using it. It's the concept that counts, not the terminology. Here I'm talking about not the gross things that are overtly hanging out that we have trouble hiding, but the more deep-seated, subtle attitudes and often running along temperamental lines, the ways that we're depraved deeply. You know, like for someone like me, I'm lazy. And I like to lope along at 1/3 speed and still think I look better than most people, and that's what counts. I'm a liar. I like to lie to keep my sins hidden from other people. I'm an omission sinner. It's too much effort to sin commissively. So my sin life has always been, well, for many years has been mainly the good thing that I know to do, like James says, that I'm not doing because I'm too lazy. Now that is deep down in there. That ain't coming out all the way in this life. It's depravity. And it's those things that we're inclined to say about, that's just the way I am, that we feel fatalistic about, or that we have learned how to, in a sophisticated way, rationalizing that it's even wrong. We got to get down to those issues, because God wants to put his finger on those areas. He wants us to be able to say, under his grace, that's the way I tend to be, the way I just kind of told you about myself. Do you know what your besetting sins are? And are you letting the Lord and asking him to help you develop a strategy that at least combats those more and more? Because you won't be productive for Christ unless you're letting him make progress in that area. And this is the sort of stuff we have to get into within the lives of the folks that we're discipling. By the way, I found that little tiny book by O. Hallisby, Temperaments in the Christian Faith. That's a spiritual classic. I don't know, he's a Norwegian pastor who died a long time ago. spiritually minded man who had deep insight into depravity and who understood the grace of God, temperaments and the Christian faith. That's a great little starter there. I read the chapter on the phlegmatic pretty often. I just read it and weep, and it's like, thanks. I needed that. And, you know, where do all these things really burble filthily to the surface? They burble to the surface in our close relationships, or our inability to have close relationships, as we've already, as Dennis already argued. But it's in that arena, as we begin to understand and talk about the relationship, his relationship with his family, especially his parents, as we begin to talk about his relationship with his closest friends, as we begin to see what the dating relationship looks like, the assumptions and the ignorance that may be a part of that, or in marriage, we have to get into those messy areas and say, let's talk about this. And let's talk about it not in terms of what they're doing wrong, but what God's trying to show you. Let's not talk about the speck in their eye, but the log in your eye. And let's ask the Lord together to help us take that out as much as we can. This is what I mean by counseling. And it's just, we can't go around this. And for some of us, this is the big area because we're just so afraid of wading into this stuff. And I'm afraid. I'm always afraid. I was afraid this last week when I had to talk with one of the guys I'm with. I got to talk to him. I don't want to talk to him. I got to talk to him. No one will know if I didn't talk to him. I got to talk to him. I better tell someone, a fellow worker, that I got to talk to him so that I'll talk to him so that I don't have them say, did you talk to him? That's the kind of stuff I have to do sometimes. Maybe you do too. Just some thinking in this area. We need to remember as we try and trying to help someone get some victory in the sin problems in their lives, that resistance without replacement is futile. You ever noticed in 1 and 2 Timothy, as Paul keeps urging him to make progress, once in 1 Timothy 6, and the other time in 2 Timothy 2, the two verbs, flee from, blah, blah, blah. What are they? Youthful lusts and materialism. Most of us don't remember that one. It's cultural blindness. Flee from these things. And then the sentence never ends, does it? What's the next phrase? And pursue these things. This way of life. Such wisdom there. Ralph Winter called it the expulsive power of a new affection. I love that phrase. Here's a kid who's so addicted to working on motorcycles, he hardly eats. He's cutting school to where he said, this was his story. He's obsessed with motorcycles. You talk to him and you can't talk him. You can't get him to see that it's destructive. Then one day, he's not working on motorcycles anymore. What happened? He met a girl at school. What happened? The expulsive power of a new affection. How does God liberate us from a life of addiction to sin to which we're all born and which we're all hopelessly enmeshed? Mainly by giving us a new affection. Mainly by introducing us to a way of life that, while maybe not as intensely stimulating at the moment, is nonetheless really a rush. And by addicting us to a way of life that's centered around giving ourselves away to other people for the sake of Christ. I'd like to sit up here and tell you that the reason that I laid down drugs is because I read some journal articles, realized what it was doing to my brain cells, and came to the conclusion I need to stop doing that. You want to know why? The main thing why I laid down drugs and I didn't lay them down all at once, it took several months, is because Dennis invited me to go with him to a Bible study that he was teaching. And then I began to speak up to kids afterwards and find out that things that I said to them about the Bible helped them. And then I began to speak up in the meetings sometimes and share something. And that was such a buzz. It was such a buzz that I thought, that's what I want. And now God's linking, he's introduced me to a new affection, and now his spirit is linking what I want with what I need. I need to let go of the drugs in order to be able to keep doing this. And I got to the point when I started to do a little bit of teaching that I just realized I don't want anything to jeopardize the opportunity to keep teaching. Resistance without replacement is a legalistic dead-end street. And we will have to help people come up with resistance strategies for sin habits that are very, very destructive. We'll have to teach the angry person to manage their anger by getting out of the situation before it reaches a blow-up point. We have to teach people to handle sexual temptation by staying out of the situations, because sex is a strong drug. But if we're only doing that, then we're going to succeed in creating a stimulation vacuum in which we will be drawn inexorably back to that sin. That's how we become slaves to sin. We've got to get into what God says he wants to fill that vacuum with and lead the way into that lifestyle of self-giving love that supplies, it's the new affection. I love Paul's verse in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, after saying, preach the word in season, be ready in season and out of season. And then he just reminds him, you've got to be prepared to reprove, to rebuke, to exhort. There's a range there, right? They're all words that have to do with moral correction or exhortation in the softest sense means to console. But he's just saying, you know, you got to speak up in different ways at different times. And remember to speak up. Remember to do this with great patience. Boy, do I need to hear that. I get so easily and hypocritically exasperated. How could they possibly do this again? That says more about me than it does about them, doesn't it? And with instruction, always coming back to, you know, it's not about me and what I say or what irritates or irks me about your behavior. What does God say here? But we will need to speak that word of correction in varying degrees of intensity according to the need of the moment. And that's why we pray. And that's why we're in there with the person. In Xenos, we often say, are you in there with the person? I don't think you're in there. What do we mean by that? Are you invested enough that you're able to be in sync with the Holy Spirit's direction to give this kind of input as the need requires? And we need to utilize the help of other Christians here. No, we are not competent to counsel anyone into maturity. And besides the fact that they need to be involved in a full-orbed body of Christ exposed to the different gifts and godly models that we should always encourage and never try to pee on our turf like a wild animal and say, this is my disciple, you stay away from this person. I hope I didn't offend you too much, just a little bit. That's a really gross image, isn't it? You know what's grosser? It's when you do it. Not literally. Am I the only one in this room who's gotten a territorial attitude towards someone that I'm working with? This is my person. Where honestly, I'm jealous if they show up and tell me how much so-and-so helped them. Yeah, that's just the flesh. We just need to judge that. Call it what it is. But we need to utilize the help of other Christians, especially in this area. Who's someone in your home group that they know who's had to wrestle with a similar problem? So you need to go talk to them. Sometimes you just say, I'll go with you to talk with them. Who's the person that you can ask advice of who's has wisdom in this area and take back to them? Sometimes we need to refer them to people who have real expertise in counseling. My advice is that at least then we're finding out how's it going there as you're spending time with that counselor. Better yet, if we can, go with them. So that we can be there with them to support them, to make sure they're telling the truth to the counselor. and to learn at the same time. So, counseling, coach. We're ministry coaches. You say, I don't hardly know how to minister myself. Okay, so what? You're the man. You're the woman. Memorize 2 Corinthians 2 and 3. Not, who's adequate for these things? Ask that to yourself and give the right answer. Not me. Agree with God, not that we're adequate in anything in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God who makes us adequate as servants of his new covenant. Just agree with him on both parts, not just the first part. And we have to do our best to coach. Isn't it amazing how much coaching Paul does in 1 and 2 Timothy? Chapter 5 is all coaching. I just gave you the highlights. Here's how you relate to different people of different ages in the church. Here's how you make sure that the financial resources of the church aren't being used unwisely. You have to have a short widows list. Here's what you got to remember when it comes to appointing new leaders. And by the way, would you please drink some wine for your stomach? How about, it's really ministry coaching. It's the whole person. Sometimes we need to say, you're not getting enough sleep. Sometimes we need to say, you're sleeping too much. But we got to coach. We've got to get in there, and because this is almost right at the heart of what we're doing, we're trying to help this person develop a ministry. My thinking on this is, first of all, we need to teach fundamentals. And I'm a big believer in being ministry generalists. We live in a specialist culture where what's valued is being an expert in one thing. And the church is conformed to the world in our culture in that area to a large degree. We just want to become good at one thing, and we call it spiritual gifts. And we don't have enough ministry generalists running around. People who are learning basic skills in sharing their faith and in following up new Christians and in shepherding other brothers and sisters and in beginning to disciple other people and in becoming good servant leaders. And that's the heart of what we need to try to coach as best we can where we are. Now, in addition to that, we do need to help our friend to discover where God's gifted him. It's not either or, and we need to try to help him develop in that area. And we need, like, you know, isn't it interesting? Paul says in 1 Timothy 4, you got to hammer away at the word, even though I'm not sure that the word gifts were Timothy's main gifts, because he has to say, you know, you got to keep giving attention to the teaching and all that. And then in the next verse he says, but don't neglect the spiritual gift that was given to you. And in 2 Timothy 1, he implies that by neglecting the area that he was gifted, that was part of the reason why he's becoming timid. Sometimes as we're trying to learn those generalist ministry skills, which are tough on us, and we get away from the areas that we are gifted, then we suffer a needless loss of confidence. Sometimes by reminding, as I had to remind one of the guys I'm meeting with the other day, you know, you are deeply gifted in this area of counseling. And you are gifted in knowledge of the word and teaching. He forgot that, and he's so focused on the areas that he's trying to develop that he's not that good at, that he's losing heart. So we got to do both. We have to be careful to stress principles along with specific advice. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul gives a lot of specific advice, but if you read it carefully, a lot of times he hearkens back to underlying principles. You be sure that the elders, he says, are paid fairly, because we remember this principle in the Old Testament that applies in this situation. We don't want to have mere technicians who can only keep coming back to us to be told what to do. We have to do our best to develop people who are learning the biblical principles that guide Christian service. And we do this in large part by many times not saying this is what you should do, but by asking what do you think you should do, and then why do you think you should do that? Or when something really went well, by asking why did it go well? And trying to help them, even as we try to help ourselves, get down to the principles that are guiding our ministry? Because that's going to be very important to avoid a rigid, legalistic way of doing ministry that won't flex with culture and be able to work with all kinds of persons. We have to give feedback. I love what Howard Hendricks said. It's not experience, it's evaluated experience that we learn from. And so if a guy that I'm working with gives a teaching, I got to give him feedback on the teaching. Do I need to give it to it right then? Probably not. We need to probably wait a day or so. Do I need to find something encouraging to say, even if it was a real stinker? Yes, I do. Do I need to give constructive criticism in a gracious way? You bet I do. Do I need to be willing to tell him that it was a stinker if it was a stinker? Yes, I do. You know, research is very clear on the fact that encouragement or praise always means more when it comes from someone who's also willing to criticize. So we all need feedback. We have to give feedback. We have to do ministry with them. We have to watch them. And then we have to debrief like Jesus did. And part of the debriefing is feedback. And we have to teach how to handle ministry failure, because there will be much of it. And we have to keep learning how to handle ministry failure every single day almost, and how to get under the grace of God with our failures, how to reject the accusations of the evil one that we're so completely incompetent, which we are, that we might as well pack it in and do God, the kingdom of God, a favor by retiring early from Christian service. We have to learn to help them distinguish between what their part in ministry is and what God's part is and what the other person's responsibility is, so that they're not taking on God's part and the other person's part, but they're just trying to focus on and be faithful in what God wants them to do in that situation. And we'll have to go over this with them almost as much as we have to go over it with ourselves. That's a huge area. And we have to help people learn how to deal with success. Remember when the disciples, the 70, came back and they said, "My golly, even the spirits are subject to us." And what did Jesus say? He said, "Don't rejoice solely in this." He detected, even as he rejoiced with them, he detected the beginnings of an arrogance and a self-sufficiency that prompted him to remind them, "But rejoice lastingly that your names are recorded in the book of heaven." Let's not lose our bearings when God graciously uses me. God spoke through an ass, right? So if he speaks through you and me, there's nothing intrinsically significant about that. I like Watchman Nee's image of the Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode in on the donkey colt, and the donkey colt is saying, "Why, thank you. Well, I'm glad you noticed me. Yes, I am a rather spectacular donkey colt." He says, "That's the way we are most often when we have success. Yeah. So there's learning lessons on how to handle success and give the credit promptly to the Lord. And even as we thank him for how cool it was to be used by him, and yes, I want this more, and make me more fruitful. But after all, you're the one that really caused the growth." Yeah. I don't have a lot to say about prayer as much as the others, not because it's not important. This is the one thing that I believe we ought to do each and every time we're together alone. There may be times when we lay the word aside to get into a counseling or coaching issue. But why would we ever meet together without praying? Sometimes we sense it's good to pray right here at the beginning to help us get focused on what we need to get into. Usually, for me, it's so great to pray at the end. We've got so much to pray about now. We can thank God for what he did between us over the last couple of hours. We can pray for each other's burdens. We can pray for the people that we were talking about that we're hoping God will work through us to bless. We can pray for our homeroom. We've got all kinds of, we can pray in tears sometimes for the conflict that we just had that by God's grace we got through to where we got it resolved. And we can pray sometimes spontaneously as we realize here's a problem that this person has. I don't have any idea what to do. Here's a ministry situation they need advice on. I have no idea what to do. Why not just say, you know what? I don't know what to do. Let's pray right now and ask God to give us wisdom on this. But our time together needs to be just interlaced with prayer together, out loud. It's appalling how few American Christians pray together, pray out loud with one another. I have people all the time asking me to justify scripturally corporate prayer. It's so weird. It's so weird, it's so commonplace that Paul speaks almost as an afterthought about how, you know, when you speak in tongues in a meeting and you don't interpret, then how could people amen the prayer that you just prayed? Assumption? People prayed out loud in meetings all the time and amened each other's prayers. How come we don't pray out loud together a lot? We're modeling the importance of prayer as we do that. Unless you feel that you don't really need to pray that much, which I confess a lot of times I feel I don't, then I just need to repent on faith and pray anyway. We're teaching, as best we know, how to pray, that we're trying to pray for what God's Word says are priorities. Pray in faith and pray according to the priorities of God's Word. And we are experiencing something that is happening in our relationship between the two of us when we pray from the heart together on a regular basis. Some kind of unity, the unity of the Holy Spirit that is bonding us together in love in ways that we really can't put into words. Those are some of the reasons why it's so important to pray always when we get together. I believe that just about every one of us can become fruitful disciples of people. I really believe that. There have been times in my Christian life when I have not believed that. When under accusation, I've not believed it about myself. When prideful, not believing it about most other Christians. But I think the scripture indicates that we are all to take part in the task of discipleship. Not just Paul and Timothy and leaders, but the Great Commission. I think that the church is like a healthy family where people are being born into that family and the older brothers and sisters are naturally lending a hand and helping the younger brothers and sisters. It's not to be a dysfunctional, perpetual professional daycare center where just a few professionals try to take care of a group of perpetual babies. We just grow up and we learn to help younger Christians. And we can do that. But there is no way that we can go from being where we are to being fruitful without getting in there and not just starting, but practicing. Week by week, when we feel like it and when we don't, when the sun shines, when it rains, when they've got a bad attitude, when they've got a good attitude, when I've got a bad attitude, when I have a good attitude, and just kind of doggedly sticking at it. I don't think that there is any other way. There are things like this that hopefully will help this conference, but this is where it happens. There isn't any other way. Now, we're going to take a break right now. When we come back, we're going to just spend a little bit of time thinking about that thought right there. How comes we get taken out in so many ways from pursuing this ministry of discipleship?